Having just read to you from Luke's Gospel, I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This is Matthew's presentation of Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We read, "When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he'll send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, with these words, the gospel writer, the apostle Matthew, he begins to tell us about the final week of Christ's life, all leading up to his death, his burial, and then his resurrection. It is a week, Matthew reveals, that will include a number of crucial events in the life of our Lord. He will cleanse the temple from the crooked money changers. He will curse a barren fig tree to teach an important lesson. He will engage in some rather intense debates with the Jewish religious leaders concerning his authority. He will pronounce a series of severe judgments in the form of woes upon the Pharisees for their many hypocrisies. He'll give his disciples an extensive discourse concerning his glorious return. He will eat one last Passover meal with his disciples. He will institute the Lord's Supper, and then he will be arrested. He'll be tried, he'll be crucified, he'll be buried, and finally he will be raised from the dead. In fact, this final week in Christ's life is so significant that Matthew will actually devote 8 chapters to it. Chapter 21 to chapter 28, which means that 1/4 of Matthew's entire gospel account covers these final days, the last week of Christ's life. That in and of itself is quite amazing because, as you know, Jesus lived 33 years, with the last 3 of them being actively engaged in public ministry. And Matthew, guided, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lays out his gospel account of our Lord's life by spending the bulk of the first 20 chapters writing about these last 3 years. But as I mentioned a moment ago, he chose to devote the last 8 chapters of his book to this one final week of Christ's life. So the question is, why did he do it? Why did Matthew give such a disproportionate amount of space to this final last week? Well, it's really quite simple. The reason for such a disproportionate amount of coverage is because this final week culminates in the most important 3 events in all of human history: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the event that kicks off this momentous week is the event Matthew records for us here in the opening verses that I just read to you from chapter 21. The time is the Sunday prior to Christ's death. The event before us is traditionally known as the triumphal or triumphant entry, or Palm Sunday, which our calendars acknowledge that we observe today, 1 week before Easter. Because this is the occasion when Jesus entered the capital city of Jerusalem and he officially presented himself to the nation as their Messiah, as their king. And he was greeted by the people with palm branches being spread out on the road before him. However, although the people initially praised him, they hailed Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah and King, it really didn't turn out to be much of a triumphant entry, because once the crowds began to figure out that Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah, was not the kind of King that they expected, that they wanted him to be. By the end of the week, their cheers would turn into shouts of rage, and being urged and egged on by their leaders, they would eventually cry out for Pontius Pilate to crucify him. You see, there's strong anticipation of being delivered from Rome's political bondage misled Israel to envision Jesus as a conquering political king, a political messiah, a warrior king who would physically defeat their enemies. But he was none of these things, not at all. So in their disappointment, in their frustration, they eventually would turn on him and yell for his execution. But critical to our understanding of this passage is the fact that we need to recognize that Matthew doesn't simply inform us about Christ's entry into Jerusalem as an interesting historical event. He's not even presenting it as a mere prelude to his rejection and death. No, what the apostle does here, in keeping with the purpose of his gospel account, what purpose is that? Well, it's to present and to show that Jesus is Israel's Messiah and King. That's the whole point and purpose of Matthew's gospel. What he does here is he takes, in keeping with his purpose, he takes the various facets, the various features involved in Christ presenting himself in his triumphant entry, and he uses that information, folks, note this, to give us a composite picture of the kind of king that Jesus is. And his purpose in doing this is to convey to us, his readers, the great truth that even though, yes, Israel misunderstood the true nature of Christ's kingship, you and I, all these years later, we don't need to make the same mistake. We don't need to misunderstand who he is. Because these verses reveal not only that he is the true king, but they reveal the type of king that he is, the kind of king that he is. Therefore, as we go through the story of the triumphant entry, we'll see that Matthew has, by design, by intent, given us a fourfold picture of Christ as king as he teaches us the true character of our king. And this description of Christ's kingly nature, it is absolutely essential for us to know, because it is possible that, like the vast majority of the Jewish people of our Lord's day, that your perspective, your view of Jesus, it might be wrong. It may need to be corrected. It is possible that, like Israel in the first century, it is possible that you've been mistaken about who you think the Lord is like, what you think he's like. In fact, you may believe some things, in fact, it could be many things about Jesus that are just based more on human tradition than divine revelation. So today, that day in our calendar, when we remember Palm Sunday, we're going to explore the triumphant entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And in doing so, we're going to discover the kind of king that he is, as Matthew gives us this fourfold picture of Christ, with each picture portraying a unique feature of his kingship. We begin by looking at the first feature of Christ's kingship that Matthew presents to us, and that is that he is a divine king. In other words, he's deity, full deity. He's God. Verse 1 begins this way. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Now, with these words, Matthew continues his accounts of Christ's life from where chapter 20 ended. I understand we're not going through the Gospel of Matthew, so let me just tell you where chapter 20 ended. He's told us that having passed through the city of Jericho, where Jesus healed two blind men, and then having traveled a distance of about 17 miles through a desert road that climbs nearly 3,000 feet in altitude, Jesus is now on the verge of approaching the city of Jerusalem. He's been moving towards this moment, actually, since being born into the world about 33 years ago, because he had come into the world to give his life as an offering for sin. And Jerusalem was the place that God ordained, God the Father ordained, where he would die. However, while his death was ordained before the world began, only recently had Jesus revealed to his disciples that crucifixion awaited him in Jerusalem. They didn't know this until now. And by now, I mean Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where we read, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So from that time forward, Jesus began to speak of these things. A little bit later in Matthew 20, verse 17 through 19, the Lord gives more details to his followers about his upcoming death. We read, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And now, having already told them this, he is about to enter the city of Jerusalem where death awaits him. But before entering the city, Matthew tells us that Jesus and the disciples, they stop at a small village by the name of Bethpage, a village on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, what? That's a high ridge that lies east of Jerusalem and directly overlooks the city of Jerusalem. According to John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Jesus had spent the previous night, which was Saturday, so the Sabbath, with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha, in another village, the village of Bethany, which was also on the Mount of Olives. But now the Sabbath is over, it's Sunday morning, and Jesus is about to put into action the events that would lead to his official presentation to Israel as their Messiah King. And so going back to the first few verses of chapter 21, we read this, verses 1 through 3. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he'll send them." So what we read here is that after starting out from Bethany, Jesus soon approaches the village of Bethpage, where he sends two of his disciples into that village in order to secure a mother donkey and her colt. And according to Mark's account of this incident, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus tells them precisely where to find these two animals. He says, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there." He even tells them what to say to anyone who might question as to why they're taking the donkeys, which you can certainly understand, like, what are you doing? He says, "Tell them the Lord has need of them, and they'll let you take them." Now, at a quick glance, I realize it's easy to just read over this and just see it as these words that tell us what happened. But really, the significance of Christ's words here are very, very important. They may not be immediately evident, but a more careful consideration of what the Lord said indicates that these verses actually reveal a number of truths that definitely and very clearly point us to his deity. For example, first of all, I want you to notice how Jesus reveals that he has the attribute of omniscience. Omniscience meaning that he knows everything. This is a supernatural attribute that belongs only to God. No one else ever gets this attribute. Omniscience, all-knowing. And because he is all-knowing, he's able to know and even describe in detail where the disciples will find these two animals. Now, the gospel writer Mark, he's very helpful at this point, because in his account of this incident, he reveals to us an important detail concerning Christ's omniscience. So we read in Mark chapter 11, verse 4, "And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it." Now notice that this colt, we read, was tied at the door. Why is that significant? Well, it means the door of the owner's house. And this is an important detail because this was not the usual place where animals were kept. Normally, animals were kept in the open courtyard, yet this specific colt and its mother, they were tied to the door of the owner's house. And Jesus knew that they would be there. Now, some may look at this and think, well, that doesn't really prove Christ's omniscience, because the two disciples may have just happened to come upon this colt first and decided, well, this is the one that we're going to take. But there were lots of colts around. Yet Jesus knew the specific colt he wanted would have its mother right next to the colt, right there. And the disciples were instructed to bring both animals to him. See, Jesus requested both the mother donkey and her colt because the colt would not have easily have left its mother. And so he requests both animals to be brought to him. Now, how did the Lord know that they would immediately find both animals tied to the door of the owner's house, something very unusual? Well, he knew it because as God, he's aware of everything. That's the point. Listen, Jesus isn't simply an extraordinary human being who lived 2,000 years ago, then passed from the scene. He is none other than the eternal God, the one who created the world, the one who sustains the world, the one who knows everything there is to know about everything, including everything about you, everything about me, all the circumstances we will ever face in life. According to Psalm 139, Jesus knows when you will lie down at night, when you get up in the morning. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows what you're going to do each day of your life. He even knows what you're going to say before you utter a word. That is omniscience. We read this in Psalm 139, starting verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Only God knows such detailed information about us. Therefore, Christ's omniscience in knowing precisely where these two animals would be found, they very clearly point to his deity. But in addition to his omniscience, there's something else. There's a second truth in the securing of this colt that reveals Christ to be God. According to Mark's accounts of this incident, the colt that Jesus asked for was a colt that no man had ever ridden on before, had never been ridden by a man. We read these words, Mark 11, verse 2. Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, why did Jesus request a colt from which no one had ever sat? Well, the answer is that in the ancient world, only previously unused animals were to be used for sacred purposes. In other words, an animal that was set aside for a sacred task could not and would not be used for ordinary work. And so, because Jesus is God, he has reserved for himself an unused, unbroken colt for the sacred task of presenting himself to Israel as their divine king. See, Jesus is about to make an incredibly strong and loud statement by entering Jerusalem riding on this colt. And the reason that this will be a very loud, strong statement is because ordinarily, everywhere Jesus traveled, he walked. You'll not read of any other place in the New Testament gospel accounts where Jesus rode an animal, except here. Prior to this, we just don't read anywhere in the New Testament that he rode on any animal until we see him here riding on this colt. But by riding on an unbroken colt, Jesus is serving the people notice. Notice of what? That this animal is being used for a sacred task, a sacred work, because its rider is more than a man, he's divine, he's deity. In other words, this is a deliberate action taken by Jesus because up to this point, our Lord had instructed his disciples to be rather low-key about publicly declaring him to be the Messiah. But now he's about to lift that silence, and by riding on this previously unused colt, Jesus is loudly declaring who he is. He's the sacred one. He's the divine one. He's the Messiah king. So, why then had Jesus, why had he not encouraged his disciples to tell people who he was publicly? He didn't do that. In fact, there were many times where he healed someone, someone came to faith in him, they wanted to tell everybody publicly who he was, and he said, no, not now. Why not? Why did he decide to change it at this time? So I'm asking a twofold question. Why had the Lord up to this point been very low-key about his disciples publicly pronouncing who he is. And why is that all changed at this point? Well, here's how John MacArthur explains this, and I fully agree with what John writes here. He says, up to this point, the Lord had never allowed an open, public declaration that he was the Messiah. In fact, when people sought to do that, he stopped them. From the outset of his ministry, the religious leaders were intimidated by Jesus and quickly came to hate him. He knew that any kind of open public acclaim would escalate the leaders' animosity towards him and bring about his death prematurely. At this Passover, however, the divinely determined time had come for him to die. So he accepted such a massive display of public acclaim that the leaders of Israel could not wait any longer to eliminate him, especially with the possibility that Jesus would lead the crowd in a rebellion against the Roman forces and they would all lose their power and position. In other words, the Lord chose to lift the public silence about his identity at this precise time in order to bring about the event that would lead to his death at the precise time that he was ordained to die. And when would that be? During Passover, because he is the Passover lamb. But in addition to using an unbroken cult to declare himself to be the divine Messiah, there is a third truth found in these verses that clearly points to Christ's deity. Notice how Jesus tells his two disciples to respond to anyone who would question them about taking the animals. Notice what verse 3 says. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now, in sending his two disciples into the village of Bethpage to secure the donkey and its colt, Jesus instructs them to answer anyone who might ask them, what are you doing? To say to them, the Lord has need of them, need of these two animals. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. The specific Greek word that is translated Lord here, kurios, it just has a variety of meanings and the context will determine how it's used. So sometimes it can simply mean sir in the sense of respectful address. Sometimes it could be used to speak of an earthly master, someone who's in authority over you, or it can refer to deity. But the fact that Jesus uses it of himself in the context of officially presenting himself to Israel as their king indicates that he is referring to himself as divine. In other words, he's telling his disciples to tell anyone questioning them about untying the colt and its mother that he, the Lord, not their Lord, but the Lord over all, he has use of these creatures. Let them go. That's exactly what happened. Both Mark and Luke tell us that the owners did ask why they were untying the colt, which you can certainly understand. And the two disciples answered as Jesus instructed them to answer. They said, the Lord has need of them. And they were given then permission to take them, which would seem, by the way, to indicate that the owners were already believers, followers of Jesus, perhaps even close friends. Jesus had close friends, lots of friends. But as we said a moment ago, the fact that Jesus, who up to this point has been very low-key about publicly identifying himself as Israel's Messiah, is so forthright here in calling himself Lord, it does indicate that he now wants the people to know exactly who he is, because this is his official presentation to the nation. And so from Christ's omniscience to the previously unused animal that he'll ride, to his title as Lord, we see that Jesus is very clearly declaring, identifying himself, declaring himself to be their divine king. Folks, the fact that Jesus is God makes all the difference in the world. This is not simply a theological truth. This is a reality that should grip our hearts in terms of what we think about him, how we respond to him. You see, we aren't told in Scripture to commit ourselves to a mere human monarch, but to the one who knows all things, the one who controls all things, is Lord over all things. He who calls us to submit ourselves to him calls us to submit ourselves to him as our Lord, as our God. Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 36, he brings it all together to a climax and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made, he means God the Father, has made him, meaning Jesus, both Lord and Christ or Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's made him Lord. He is Lord. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no such biblical teaching that calls you to believe in Jesus as your Savior without also calling you to bend your will to him as your Lord. That concept of Savior without him as Lord, it is simply foreign to the New Testament. You'll not find it there. He is Lord. He is God. Question is he your Lord? Is he your God? That is the real issue. Have you recognized his right to rule and to reign over you, to dominate you, that you respond to his right to be your Lord by surrendering every aspect, every area of your life to him? This is what Christianity is about. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We follow him. We obey him. We submit to him. We deny ourselves every day to do what pleases him. We read these words in Romans chapter 14 about how we are to live as Christians. This is not for just elite Christians, and I don't know what that even means, elite Christians. This is for all of us. This is for ordinary Christians. This is the norm. Paul wrote this to the church, not to the leaders of the church, to the church. Starting in verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, by that Paul means for this purpose, for this reason, Christ died and lived again. Why, Paul? Why did he die? Why did he live again? Why did he come into this world? Paul says that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Jesus Christ died, rose again, that he might be your Lord. Not simply your Savior, but your Lord. This is, as I said, this is the norm for all Christians, because this is the reason for which Christ died for all Christians, to be the Lord of all Christians. So, in getting ready to present himself to Israel as their king, the first feature of Christ's kingship that we see in the passage is that he is a divine king. Having secured these two animals, he is about to mount the colt and ride this colt into Jerusalem. And in doing so, we see a second feature of Christ's kingship. Not only is he a divine king, but he's also a humble king. We read in verses 4 and 5, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. With these words, Matthew gives us an explanation as to why. Why Jesus sent for these two donkeys. This is his theological explanation of this. Even before telling us that the disciples were successful in securing the animals, Matthew explains that what Jesus is about to do by riding into Jerusalem on this colt, this is a fulfillment of an important Old Testament prophecy. 500 years earlier, the Hebrew prophet Zechariah, in his book, chapter 9, verse 9, he made the prediction that someday the inhabitants of Jerusalem, called here the daughter of Zion, would rejoice because they would be eyewitnesses of their Messiah king riding into their city mounted on a young donkey. Now, what was the significance of the Jewish king riding into Jerusalem on this young donkey? Well, notice in the prophecy that Zechariah said that when Israel's king came to them, he would come to them in a very specific manner. He would come as one who was gentle, meaning humble, as opposed to being pompous, arrogant, conquering king. In other words, their king would come in peace, not in war. He would be humble, not proud. In ancient times, when a king went to war, he normally rode a beautiful, majestic white stallion. But when he came in peace, he rode a lowly donkey. Therefore, by riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, Jesus was announcing to all Israel that he, their king, he was coming to them, and he was coming to them in peace, not war. In other words, he wanted them to know that he wasn't coming to conquer Rome, but rather to make peace with God on their behalf. And how appropriate then that he should come, we read, riding on a donkey, a beast of burden, because in his death on the cross, Jesus would bear the burden of our sins. You see, there is coming a time when Jesus will ride on a white horse into Jerusalem as conquering king. He'll defeat then and judge all who have rebelled against him. We know that because Revelation 19 tells us that. However, that wasn't his message to Israel in his triumphant entry. He had come to them in humility, presenting himself as a king who had come to serve them by offering them peace with God through his substitutionary death on the cross for their sins and deliverance from sin's power rather than Rome's domination. That wasn't why he came. Folks, that's the same way that Jesus presents himself to us today. He presents himself to us as the one who in humiliation died in the place of sinners. And therefore, he offers us peace with God through his death. So this is why Jesus allowed the rulers of Israel to arrest him and then Pontius Pilate to crucify him. This wasn't a mistake on Christ's part. As if his plan unraveled and things got out of control and, oh, he didn't realize that they were going to kill him. No. His death at the hands of sinners was always his plan. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. His first coming, though, was a time of humiliation. His second coming will be a time when he returns as the glorious king of power. But now he comes riding into Jerusalem as a humble king who will allow sinful man to execute him in order to deal with man's sin and bring them peace with God. Notice we go to John's gospel now, John 18. I want you to see the exchange of words in Christ's discussion with Pontius Pilate. He has been brought to Pilate by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. We break in at verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now Jesus here makes it very clear to Pilate that while he's a king, he didn't come as a political warrior king to defeat an earthly government like Rome. He's come to testify to the truth. What truth? Well, the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about salvation. And those whom the Father had given him to be his followers, they would hear this truth and they would respond to the truth by submitting to him as their king. So obviously, Pilate wasn't one of those. Otherwise, he would have never cynically asked, "What is truth?" He would have known that this humble man who stood before him was none other than the divine king of the Jews. But as we continue to look at how the events of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, how they unfold, we see that Pilate, he wasn't the only one who failed to recognize the truth about Jesus. Although the people hailed him as their king, the majority of the people, they didn't understand the kind of king that Jesus was. We see this as Matthew gives us still another feature of Christ's kingship. He's already told us that he's a divine king. He's told us that he's a humble king. Now he tells us a third feature of Christ's kingship. He's also a misunderstood king. Verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, having been told by Jesus to secure these two animals, both the mother and her colt, the two disciples, obey him. And after bringing the animals to Jesus, we read that the disciples then, they laid their coats on both the donkey and her colt for the purpose of just, well, you know, providing as comfortable a seat as possible for Jesus. And then in Luke's accounts of this incident, he makes it clear that Jesus, with the help of his disciples, he mounts the colt and then proceeds to ride into the city of Jerusalem. And notice what happens as he begins his descent from the Mount of Olives towards the city. Verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of God! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So as Jesus starts to ride the colt towards the city of Jerusalem, many of the crowd of people who had been traveling with him from Galilee, they had been coming down from the north with him, and others who had come out from the city of Jerusalem to welcome him. So you have some who are following him, some who have come out now to welcome him. They take their coats off and they lay them on the road for him to ride over them. Now, why would they do this? Well, in ancient times, citizens did this as a way of symbolizing their submission to a king. It was their way of saying to a king, "We place ourselves at your feet. We submit ourselves to you to the point that we are totally yours, even to walk over us, walk over our possessions if need be. We're yours." So some place their robes as a gesture of submission on the road, but others, we're told, they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. Now, according to the Apostle John in his gospel accounts of this incident, these were branches from palm trees, and thus we get the name Palm Sunday. Now, why would they do this? Why would they cut palm tree branches and put them on the ground? Well, palm branches were used in Israel as a symbol of a Jewish nationalism, of victory over their enemies. Why? Because about 150 years before Jesus was born, a Jewish man by the name of Simon Maccabeus led a revolt that defeated the Assyrians, who at that time had been in possession of Israel. And in doing this, Simon Maccabeus and those who were with him, this is known as the Maccabean Revolt, they took control back over the city of Jerusalem. This is the time of the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the time where Hanukkah became a celebration. And so in celebration of this great victory over the Syrians, the people, for whatever reason, they decided to wave palm branches. So palm branches then became identified with nationalism and victory over a political enemy. In fact, this symbol for nationalism was so strong in the first century that Jewish coins were actually minted with pictures of date palms with the inscription, "The Salvation of Zion." And so as Jesus descends down the Mount of Olives, riding over the people's clothing and over these palm branches, the crowd that's been following behind him and those from Jerusalem who were in front of him, they begin to shout out certain words. They start crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, apparently this shouting was similar to what takes place at a Buccaneers football game when fans are allowed in the stadium. One side of the stadium shouts Tampa, the other side yells back Bay. I suspect it was very much like this, with the crowd behind Jesus shouting Hosanna and those in front of him responding by shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and then the crowd behind him concluding the chant by yelling out Hosanna in the highest. Now, why were they doing this? What's the significance of these words? Well, this is an actual quote from a psalm, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, which was a psalm that was sung by the Jewish people, by Israel, during Jewish feasts, during holidays, including the Feast of Passover, which was about to take place that very week. So the people, already having Passover on their minds, which means that they're thinking about the time that God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, that's very much on their minds, and seeing Jesus coming to them as their king, they just start shouting out words of deliverance. That's what they think is happening. He's coming to deliver us from Rome. Hosanna, it's a Hebrew word that means save now, or save, we pray. Calling Jesus the Son of David and the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord, they're calling for him as the Messiah King, because David's greatest descendant would be the Messiah. They're calling for him to deliver them from their present day Gentile oppressor, not Egypt, but Rome. See, this was a messianic cheer that's gone up, because they thought that Christ had come to Jerusalem to drive out the Romans, to restore Israel then as an independent, free nation. But they were sadly mistaken, because they misunderstood the very mission, the heart of their king. See, the majority of the Jewish people of that day erroneously thought that Jesus had come to deliver them from, as I've said, an oppressive government. That's all they thought of. A government that would, once removed, would now make living conditions just better for them. But they were so wrong, because Jesus did not come to overthrow Rome. He came to overthrow sin reigning in the human heart so that he could establish his kingdom in their lives. Today, the same thing still happens. So many individuals look upon Jesus as a ticket to a better life. There's even a heretical book known as Your Best Life Now. They think of him merely in terms of someone who can improve their earthly conditions and give them whatever makes them happy. If it makes you happy to have wealth, well, here it is. Business success? Sure. Health? Yes. A good marriage? Absolutely. Material pleasures? Sure. Everything you want. And just like the people of Christ's day, they'll get excited, they'll shout, they'll praise him, they'll be thrilled as long as they think he's there to give them what they want. But as soon as they realize he's not going to live up to their expectations, this isn't the kind of king that he is. The salvation he brings isn't about delivering them from earthly problems and conflicts and difficult circumstances. As soon as they recognize that the salvation that he's talking about demands repentance and submission to him as Lord, their praises will cease, and they will soon turn against him in anger and in hostility. That's exactly what happened to him in the days following his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus knew this would happen. And so we read not in Matthew's gospel, but rather in Luke's gospel. Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke does. We read about Christ's response to the people's upcoming negative reaction to him. And in seeing his response, we're given still one more feature of his kingship. He's a divine king, a humble king, a misunderstood king, and now we see a fourth feature. He is a rejected king. Luke tells us, chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they'll not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So as Jesus descends down the Mount of Olives and gets closer to Jerusalem, the glory and the splendor of the holy city just breaks upon his sight, and he begins to weep over it. And these were not quiet tears, because the Greek word that's translated wept speaks of loud, deep crying. Crying that one would express in grieving the death of a loved one. So why is Jesus weeping like this? He's weeping like this because in spite of the loud hosannas that are ringing now in his ears, he knew the hearts of the people. He saw a prophetic picture of what their rejection of him would mean. He saw that Israel's rejection of him would result in God's judgment in the form of Rome destroying the city of Jerusalem, really the entire nation, which they did in 70 AD, just 40 years later. Instead of embracing the peace which Jesus came to offer, this peace with God, he came to bring through salvation based on his death, which Jesus referred to here as the things which make for peace, the nation would eventually rebel against Rome. and be destroyed. And it was through his tears that Jesus spoke of the devastation, the absolute devastation of Jerusalem that would take place at that time. Again, let me read to you verses 43 and 44. Remember, this is not simply isolated history. Real people were involved in this. Real children died. Real adults died. Jesus said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they'll level you to the ground and your children within you, and they'll not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Kent Hughes, in one of his sermons, explained something of the absolute sheer devastation of the city. He describes it in these sobering words. "By prophetic vision, the Lord saw the proud, unrepentant, holy city reduced to a pile of rubble, wet with the blood of his people. 40 years later, this all came true under Titus's Roman legions. The Jews' resistance was so fierce that Titus finally ordered his besieging legions to encircle the walls of Jerusalem with a barricade and starve them out. The resulting famine made Jerusalem a graveyard. And finally, when the Jews lacked the strength to bury their dead, they cast them over the walls into the surrounding ravines. So great was the destruction that toward the end, as Josephus records, when Titus, going his rounds, beheld these valleys choked with the dead, he groaned and, raising his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing." And then Josephus says, "Such was the situation of the city." Horrible. And Jesus saw all of this, and he saw it was coming. So he wept loudly because his heart broke for his people. He agonized over the people's rejection of him because he knew that behind their superficial cheers, and that's all this really was, behind their superficial cheers were sinful, rebellious hearts of hypocrisy. And as a result, the whole city and the nation would experience God's judgment and fury of wrath. See, it wasn't just a handful of hypocritical religious leaders who rejected Jesus. It wasn't just the Sanhedrin. It was the nation as a whole that spurned his offer of himself and peace, and therefore the nation as a whole would know God's judgment. It's estimated that at the time that Jesus was in the city of Jerusalem, there would have been about 2 million people there, many who had come from all over Israel to observe the Passover feast. And so he knew that in a few days, the majority of people in the crowd in the city would be rejecting him as their king, calling for Rome to crucify him. How fickle. But that's exactly what they did. Those who were now hailing him as Messiah would be hating him, despising him, thinking he was a fraud. See, folks, Jesus is a rejected king. He wasn't well liked in his day, and he's not well liked today. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 tell us this. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I think that's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. He made the world, and the world didn't recognize him. They didn't want to recognize him. Continuing in verse 11, he came to his own. It means literally came home, came to the Jewish people, his covenant people. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Did not. Why do people reject him today? Why do they hate him? Well, they hate him for the same reason that they hated and rejected him back then. Jesus himself explained it in John chapter 3, 19 and 20. "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world." He is the light. "Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." That's the explanation. Their deeds were evil. Jesus continued, "For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed." What he's saying is that people love their sin. Unless God does a work of grace in their hearts, they want to continue in their sin. They refuse to let Christ deal with their sin. They don't want to forsake how they're living. They're not interested in repentance. They want to continue the way they always have continued. And Jesus is just getting in their way. And they don't like that. The amazing thing is that while Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem, knowing full well about the rejection that was coming by the end of the week, he didn't turn around. He didn't go back. He continued. He continued to ride into the city, presenting himself as the only one who could make peace between them and God. There is no other way. Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11 conclude Matthew's passage on this. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." So Matthew tells us that upon entering Jerusalem, the people wonder, who is it that everybody's so excited about? Meaning, who is this one who's being hailed by everybody as the Messiah King? I mean, they could see and hear what's going on. And the answer was simply this. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in the Galilee area. He is the son of David. He is the Messiah, the King. My friends, Jesus Christ is a king. And more than a king, he is the King of Kings, meaning he is the King of all kings. And that's absolutely essential that you understand this, that you know what kind of a king he is, because to believe on him for salvation, it involves believing the truth about him, of course. It means believing that he is the divine king, God himself. You must believe that. It means believing that he's the humble king, the one who died as a substitute for sinners. It means believing that he is a misunderstood king who came to forgive and save lost sinners, not make your life more comfortable now. And it means believing that he's a rejected king who is hated and despised by the world because he calls them to repentance. This is our king. The question is he your king? Have you ever repented of your sins? Have you ever placed your trust in him as your Savior and Lord, so that every area, to the best of your knowledge, every area of your life is turned over to him? It's an attitude that says, Lord, dominate me. Be my Lord. Be in control of every facet of my life. Every facet. I hold nothing back. Listen, don't make the same mistake that the Jewish people of Christ's day made, looking for a king who would make life more comfortable for them. Jesus just isn't that kind of a king. And if you come to him, you have to come to him on his terms, not your terms. He's a king who in many ways will actually make life more challenging for those who follow him. But along with those challenges, he offers those who follow him peace with God forever, the forgiveness of their sins, and the assurance of going to heaven when you die. Listen, there's nothing better than all that. Now, if God has moved in your heart this morning, and he's visited you, and I use that expression because Jesus said to the Jewish people, you missed the time of your visitation. You missed it. There is a sense in which if the Lord has moved in your heart, and he's visited you today by convicting you of your sin, by addressing your need for him, don't let that time pass. If you'd like to speak to one of our pastors about your need for Christ, then just come up at the close of the service. Let me know and I'll put you together with someone. For right now, let's join our hearts in prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Down through the ages, people have some bizarre views of you, heretical views of you, erroneous, horrible views of you. But we know who you are. Because those of us who know you are of the truth. And so, because we're of the truth, you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are everything your word tells us that you are. And I pray for those here who may not know you. I pray that you'll draw them to yourself, that there would be a day today, the day of their salvation. Now is the accepted time when they would turn from their sin of being self-absorbed, self-centered, life all about them, to turn to you, to trust you as Savior with a hard attitude of surrendering their life to you. I pray for that. And I pray, Lord, for your people who have had a glimpse of you this morning. May our response to you be as it should be, our King. We humble ourselves before you, Lord. Help us to live for your glory, not our own. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.